are still in the book of Acts, involved in a study there. Been doing that for a few months, and we got a few more months to go. But we're focusing not just on the start of the church, but on this idea that God put the community together by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we want this church in Conroe, Texas, to be a come Holy Spirit type of community where He's involved in every way. So, as we continue with that theme and that series this morning, our own Joel Looney will be teaching and sharing with us.
This is going to be my nice little transition here, but a compelling story always has some type of structure to it, right? And regardless of how silly or how serious it is, there's always things that develop and things that turn. And of course, thanks to M. Night Shyamalan, we are all very familiar with the surprise ending. Maybe it's getting a little played out by this point. But in narrative structure, what they call that surprise ending or that major plot twist is they call it the big reveal. Anybody heard this term before? They also will use it kind of in a magic, when they're talking about magicians and different things. There's this idea of the big reveal, right, where things, something happens, you get some type of new information, and it changes everything. The definition here is the big reveal is a plot device in narrative structure, and it is the exposure to the reader or audience of previously hidden key element of the plot, and which may result in a plot twist and could be the key plot turn or unexpected ending to the story. Again, we're all familiar with this sort of device, particularly in movies. And when the big reveal is done well, again, it changes kind of the way that you look at the whole rest of the story. And so when you find out about the truth about Bruce Willis at the end of Sixth Sense, changes the way that you view the rest of the movie, right? Or Kaiser Soze in Usual Suspects, Tyler Durden in Fight Club, some of these movies that I can't probably recommend from the pulpit and no one should probably watch. But some of these movies that are famous for kind of like the big plot twist, and it just kind of changes the way that, you know, you thought you knew what was going on, right? You thought you knew what the movie was about, and then all of a sudden, it was a different story. It was a different movie, and you look back at the same scenes, and you're like, oh, I still shouldn't have seen that coming because that's still kind of out of nowhere, kind of like the gun in the skit. But it still, it gives a new kind of interpretive element to what came before. And sometimes that big reveal can make or break a movie, right? There are some movies that's really all it has going for it, but it manages to be a good movie simply because of the strength of the big reveal. And there's something within us, I think, that thrives on mysteries being revealed and secrets being uncovered and some of those sorts of things. I think it hits something deep within us, and there's something about that's exciting. And it's certainly a theme that we see in Scripture. In Mark chapter 4, it says, "For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light." And I think when we read those words, there's something in us that stirs, that gets excited, and that thinks, yes, you know, we're going to find out all the secrets, and in the end, we're going to know, you know, what all of this was all about. There's something within us that just thrives on secrets being uncovered, and it's always, you know, it seems like they have all these History Channel specials about, like, the secrets of whatever, you know, these things uncovered, right? There's something within us that awakens when we hear about mysteries being uncovered. And the Bible, again, has a very interesting structure to it, particularly if you look at it as one complete story, which I think it is. And throughout Scripture, we see kind of a developing realization of God's plan and of His character. And you know, that's evidenced throughout history, and it also is evidenced in our own lives, this kind of unveiling process and this revealing. What I'm going to say this morning, I'm going to give you your first fill in the blank, is that the big reveal is when the Holy Spirit overturns our certainty and shows us what we missed. And that makes sense, certainly, in the context of a movie, right? The surprise ending, and now you're looking back, okay, well, what did I miss? Where were the clues there? But it's also true, you know, in the Bible, certain things are revealed that then shed light on what happened beforehand, and that also happens within our own lives. It's not unusual at all when somebody first comes to faith, they suddenly see the way that God was working in their lives all the way up to that point, and seeing, okay, well, yeah, God preserved me, you know, in that car wreck, and He put that right person in my path at just the right time that had some type of encouraging word to speak to me and just laid the groundwork for me eventually accepting His presence and His guidance in my life and some of those sorts of things. And so we have these realizations and these revelations that just change everything that kind of came before. And in the Bible, you know, again, probably the biggest one of those shifts that took place in terms of events that kind of changed the nature of history was, of course, Jesus. And that's where we see the big shift in the Bible in terms of the big reveal. Jesus was sort of the biggest of the big reveals, though there were several along the way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it says, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory," speaking of Jesus. "However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit." Because when Jesus came on the scene, it changed everything. The Jewish leaders, you know, of the first century, particularly as they're portrayed in the New Testament and Scripture, you know, they have this pretty fixed and certain idea of God and of the Messiah and how life is to be lived. And Jesus was not on their radar. Jesus was not what they were expecting. And they kill him. You know, he just did not fit within their framework. And I think most of us respond to the things that we don't expect and that don't fit into our little plan in the same way. We generally kill them, you know. If not literally killing the person, we at least go on the attack, right? And we're ready to defend this little, you know, piece of land that we've carved out for ourselves and, you know, by golly, come and take it, you know. We're ready to defend for our lives our little version of reality because it's what keeps us safe. It's what keeps us comfortable. It's what keeps us having some type of hold on life, tenuous as it may be at times. And so we're ready to defend that with our lives because that certainty, you know, that sense of, okay, well, this I know, it's the thing that allows us to keep on trucking. And when that is disturbed, well, then we're really in trouble. And that's what's happening to the Jewish authorities at this time. Their whole world is being flipped upside down. That was the words of the, you know, of the Jewish leaders, right? Who are these men that are turning the world upside down? Everything is changing. My hope today is that God challenges yours and mine, as far as the challenges both of us with regards to the things that we feel certain about. Some of the things that maybe we've held on to for a long time that maybe aren't reality. Maybe they're just our little personal version of reality. And maybe God wants to challenge some of those notions and challenge the way that we feel like we're supposed to live in the kingdom and to extend his rule and reign on this earth. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into the book of Acts. Father, I just thank you for your goodness and for your grace, a grace that accepts us fully where we are but never leaves us right where we're at, God, that is always remaking us and renewing us and resurrecting us, taking the death and decay that we have settled for and instead replacing it with the life in the fullness of joy that only comes from you. And we thank you, God. Please show us what you want us to see this morning. In Jesus' name. So, if you guys will remember, where we left off in Acts was with the story of Stephen. Again, he's a table waiter. He's the guy that's helped giving food to the widows, right? But a man of great character who is ministering in power, both in terms of demonstrating miracles and, you know, preaching with power and authority. And what you'll see in Acts is there's kind of this escalation where things just keep on increasing. The power that you see demonstrated, as well as the pushback, the persecution. And so this trial that we're seeing, because Stephen is very much on trial for being a blasphemer and a heretic, it echoes back to what we saw with Peter and the other apostles, you know, their kind of little trial that they went through and being stuck in prison and then released. Things just keep on ramping up. And Acts kind of does this. It kind of gets bigger and bigger as it goes along, as you see the kingdom extending. But here is Stephen, this good man who is being put on trial for these very things, for challenging the current paradigm in religious structure, both in terms of, you know, power as well as just theology. So Stephen's famous speech, as we see in Acts 7, has been called by some a defense, but F.F. Bruce points out that it's not a speech for the defense in the forensic sense of the term, in that he's not defending himself so that he can be called innocent. That's not his goal. Rather, it's a defense of pure Christianity and God's appointed way of worship. And in it, he's using Scripture as his base to, you know, the source of his authority to make his case. And so he's pointing at the very Scriptures that these religious authorities point to themselves, that are, they're trying to say that he is out of line, and he's pointing to the very same Scriptures and saying, no, look, this is the same God, and what you're seeing him do now in my life and in the lives of the Christians is just a continuation of what's already happened. You just haven't gotten the big reveal, right? And so Stephen argues his points from Israel's own history as recorded in the Jewish Scriptures. And so he starts in verse 1. So the high priest asks him, again, he's on trial before the high priest in the Sanhedrin, which was kind of their little court system that they had set up. Are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. Again, the Jews first started, I mean, they all look to Abraham as kind of the father, right? The father of their faith. And so he's starting, you know, for them, what is essentially the beginning, though technically he could have gone back to Adam. Thankfully, probably for your sake that he didn't, because it probably would have tacked another 20 minutes on this thing. But the first thing to notice here is that God is appearing to Abraham. And there's no real indication that Abraham is looking for God. Now, that's reading into it. Obviously, God saw something in Abraham, and we see that he was a man of faith and those sorts of things. But the point is that God appeared to Abraham. You know, in Isaiah 65, it says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me, and I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. That's the God that we serve, is a God that goes after us and that goes after people that aren't even looking for him. And so that's the first thing that I want us to pay attention to as we're going through this. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. For those of you that are familiar with the story, Abraham is, as the scripture says, well advanced in years. You know, he's like in his 90s or something, and he doesn't have a kid at this point. So the idea of him having descendants is miraculous and something that he's not going to be able to drum up on his own. And that's important because, again, this is a work that God's going to have to do if it's going to come to fruition. So God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. God said, and afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of the 12 patriarchs. Patriarchs meaning fathers. These are the fathers of the Jewish faith. Stephen's doing everything he can to connect his story. This is your roots. This is your heritage. You that are persecuting me, what I'm about to tell you, this is what you claim to believe. So what's powerful here, though, is, again, not only how God is pursuing Abraham, but the way that Abraham is led to a place that he's never been, okay, and with nothing but a promise that God is going to provide for him, and he leaves his home and everything he knows based on the faith of what God is going to do for him and through him, right? This is fascinating to me because one of the things that I think about is in my work as a therapist, what I notice is that it's people in transition that can be moved. It's people in transition that can experience change. Transition of some point, whether they're just coming into prison or whether they're about to parole. These are the folks that I work with being a therapist in a prison. Or, you know, if they hit these like sort of age mile markers, right? They hit 40 and suddenly, you know, their body is changing and what they used to be able to do to survive in prison, they can't do anymore. And they realize that something's got to change. And so these transition points are when people are able to be moved, molded, shaped. When people are very secure in where they're at and they're planted, very hard, they hear nothing. Just to be honest, if you are sure of yourself and where you're at, you're happy right where you are, you will not learn anything. And there's something fantastic about being in a place of uncertainty and being in a place that you don't even know where you're going. That's what it says about Abraham. He doesn't even know, you know, where he's going. The fill in the blank here that I'm going to say is the Holy Spirit challenges our perception of control and comfort and reveals his power at work in transition. Because again, this is the home of his fathers, right? This is where he's grown up. He understands what agriculture is like. He understands how to take care of his livestock. He understands where he can find water. He knows all of those things. He understands the land that he's in. But God calls him out of that with just an assurance, just a promise. He does not know this place that he's going. He's not lived there. And so he's leaving everything that he knows and everything that's comfortable to him as he's being propelled towards something new in this new place that God's taking him. And what you'll find is that when people are in transition, as I said, they can hear. Maybe for the first time in years. Sometimes that's the experiencing some type of a loss, you know, the loss of a job, the loss of a family member, you know, or new stages of life, marriage, kids, these sorts of things shake us up and put our world into chaos and make us so that we can hear. And it's amazing the way that that happens. For my own life, I can testify to some of the most extraordinary times of growth in my life were those times when I have no idea where I am or where I'm going and just crying out to God. I remember a specific one when I was about 19. You know, I had finished high school and I was trying to move into, you know, what is this next phase of life? And I just felt so vulnerable. And so, you know, I had all these voices telling me, you know, well, what are you going to do with your life? You know, what is this thing that you're going to do? What are you going to study? And it was there that I think God first broke through to me in a way that was kind of my own thing, right? I'd grown up in the church, but it was this opportunity to step into a new phase of life and really, do I really trust you, God, with life? One of the things that this makes me think of, well, let me read this verse in Hebrews real quickly. It was by faith Abraham obeyed God's call to go to another place. God promised to give to him. He left his own country not knowing where he was to go, and it was by faith that he lived like a foreigner in the country that God promised to give him. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who had received that same promise from God. This makes me think of Chris McFarlane. Where are you at, Chris? I saw him where he was playing. He may be in the back or something with the kids. But the last couple of years, Chris has been in a very transitional period, a period where he felt like God kind of asked him to step away from career and things and focus on God and family and music and some different things. And now he's kind of exiting, he's kind of moving into another transition stage. But all my conversations with him, it's been one of the hardest, both one of the hardest times, I think, for him, as well as one of the most beneficial in terms of growing and seeing. The thing is he's in some ways living in a tent because they sold their house and he's been living with his in-laws and just in this place of, this isn't my home, this isn't where I'm comfortable. And yet in that place has seen God provide in just miraculous ways. And I think most of us probably have some story that's like that, where we can point to a time in our life where things were up in the air and things were transitioning. And I have no idea where I'm going, but God, please help me. If you don't come through for me in this, if you don't reveal yourself in this moment, I don't know what I'm going to do. And it's in those times that God can shape us and move us. Now, we don't like that. We don't like leaving our comfort and our control. But God usually is doing something right in the midst of that. Verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. So we're now moving on to kind of another character, another one of the patriarchs. We're moving on through the chronology of the people of Israel. They sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. So again, this was Joseph's brothers that were jealous of him because he was kind of the favorite son. So they've sold him as a slave into Egypt. I'm roommates with Joseph. I haven't sold him to a slave yet. When I get jealous of him, I generally just make sure there's like a bed bug infestation in his mattress or something. It's worked okay so far, but we may work up to the slavery in Egypt thing. I don't know. We'll see. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. And then the famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers to that first on their first visit. On their second visit, so Jacob being Joseph's father, so he's back with the other sons that sold Joseph into slavery. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and his our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back into Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain amount of money. Okay, so here's the deal. So Joseph's brothers are jealous of him, so they concoct this scheme and they send him off to Egypt as a slave. While he's there, he ends up rising to prominence from going from a jail cell to essentially second in command of Egypt. And what he's able to do is he's able to, first of all, share the wisdom of God that then allows Egypt to survive the famine and have plenty, even in a time of famine. To the point that they're even able to bless others. And so they have this extra store of grain, so the Israelites are able to come and find shelter in Egypt and receive food. And it's really interesting because what Joseph's words are to his brothers are this. He says, "You intended to harm me. Again, you sold me into slavery because of your jealousy. You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And so the Holy Spirit challenges our perception of suffering and reveals redemption of our circumstances. There's no way that Joseph enjoyed his time in prison. He may have had some moments in which he was communing with God and had some experience of his presence and had faith that things were going to get better, but I can't imagine that that was probably most days. I mean, suffering is not enjoyable. It's not something that we go through and we relish in, but it's something that God can redeem. And even the things that others do to us when they mean evil, God can redeem those situations and those circumstances and those things that were meant to destroy us can be the things that allow us to minister to others in great power. It's often the places where we're wounded that we then become healers. And people often struggle with suffering and what theologians and philosophers call the problem of evil, right? Why does evil exist if God is good? And different people have different approaches to it, and I don't think there's any perfect answer. It's still something we struggle with. But I don't think it's so much about God causing suffering to befall us, so much as it is the result of us living in a fallen world. And certainly he allows us to experience difficulties, but he's always prepared to redeem the situation and to reveal resurrection in the midst of death, healing in the midst of suffering. He's always looking for a way to redeem even the darkest moments and to shine light in those places. And for us, it's hard. It's hard, especially in that moment of deep and dark suffering, to look up to God and say, God, what are you doing here? You know, what is your plan for redemption in this, right? Not so much, again, God, why did you cause this to happen to me? Because I don't think that's the question, and that's probably not even, theologically accurate exactly. There's a lot of nuance and subtlety to the discussion. But, you know, how are you going to redeem this? Hebrews 12 says, "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. So this is kind of an interesting thing. It says, endure hardship as discipline, which is not the same thing. It's almost like in that moment, you're saying, well, God, how can you use this? How can I learn something from this? Regardless of what brought about the suffering, whether it was your own sin, whether it was somebody else's sin, that's not even the issue. The issue is not where did this evil come from or this suffering. It's not, did God give me this illness or something, because generally that's probably the wrong question. But rather, God, what are you doing in the midst of this? God, bring your deliverance, but more than that, bring your fullness of life, because it's not just healing of that disease or whatever. We're wanting the totality of what God has for us. And so sometimes healing comes later, and along the way, we're learning something. We always push for healing. We always pray for healing, but we don't always see it because we're in this tension. We're in this already and not yet. The kingdom is breaking through, but it's not here in its fullness. And so God, even in the suffering, can bring life. Romans says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Part of this is talking about the physical resurrection of our bodies, right? When we'll have these glorified bodies and we will be as we were truly meant to be. And we're freed from the suffering of this present age. But there's this revealing that's already taking place in terms of showing us to be who we really are, which kind of moves us into this next section and where I want to go. Verse 17, it says, as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler over Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would not die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. If you remember, so there's this edict, this law that goes out that says, basically to kill all the newborn Hebrew slaves because they're becoming too numerous, basically. And God seemingly gives this plan to Moses' mother to kind of hide him, and he's kept safe, and he ends up growing up in the palace, kind of in royalty. Another thing that kind of parallels, Joseph going from the prison to the palace. Now we see the slave rising to prominence by some type of divine plan. And it's in that place. It says Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. And so there's this preparation that's going place for what's going to come. And when Moses was 42 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. And of course, Moses is in a weird place because he's kind of part Egyptian, part Hebrew. I mean, by lineage, he's Hebrew, but he's been raised in the Egyptians. And so he's straddling two worlds. And so, but he kills this Egyptian because he still obviously identifies with his Hebrew roots and does not see this as justice being done. So Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue him, but they did not, right? His people do not see him as a Hebrew or not a true Hebrew. And the next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want me to kill him? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. Again, in transition, in alienation, neither one of his people, now neither the Egyptians nor the Israelites support him or care about him. He is disowned. He is on his own. He has gone to the desert. He's living as a foreigner in this strange land. He's on the lam. After 40 years have passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of the burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. So he's a shepherd at this point. Went from the palace now to a shepherd. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you're standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people. Again, they're slaves in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt, where everybody hates you and wants to kill you. This is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? he was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. Again, the Red Sea parts and they go through on dry land, if you remember the story. I like that Stephen mentions here that Moses had been rejected by his people. And because when he had shown up, you know, essentially the people had said, you know, I mean, who put you in charge, basically? And what's even more compelling, though, to me, though Stephen doesn't really address that here, what we see in the Exodus narrative is that Moses even really clearly rejected himself. And he's trying to disqualify himself when God says, you go, do this. Moses says, look, I don't speak well. And so maybe that was because he had some weird thing, because he was raised partially by, you know, some of his life he was raised in a Hebrew setting and some of it was in the Egyptian setting, whatever the case may be. Or maybe even then when he went to go speak Hebrew, he spoke in an Egyptian accent. Whatever the case may be, he did not feel he was adequate. He did not feel that he could be accepted. And again, why does he want to go back to this place where probably they're going to try to kill him? And so, but what God does is God says, but you're going because I'm sending you and I'm going with you. You're going. And I don't care what you think about yourself. I don't care if you think you're up to the task. You're going, you know, because I've chosen you to go. And so what the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit challenges our self-perception and reveals the call of our life. There are many of us that God has called you to do something, and it's not always to go. Well, I think God has called us all to do something, but some of you, even when you read this phrase, the call of our life, or when you think about going to set someone free, there's something that comes to mind, something that either it was a moment where God said, go and help this person, go and speak to this person, go and be with this person or do this thing, and maybe you didn't because you didn't think you were up to the task. Certainly, there's a big task that we're all a part of in terms of expanding and extending the kingdom as we go in the authority of Jesus and praying for the sick and ministering to the poor and seeing justice being done and preaching the word of grace and of love to people. We share a common task, and whether it's that or whether it's something specific that God has spoken to you, many of us are held back most strongly. Not even by the rejection we experience from others, but that self-rejection. And that rejection where you have said, but I'm not up to that task. I'm not a speaker. God wouldn't use me to heal somebody or to bring somebody a word of encouragement. God wouldn't use me. Have you seen my life? Have you seen what I've done? Moses killed this guy. Moses killed this Egyptian. Okay? We have dark pasts, guys. We've all done things that we're not proud of, and we have a tendency to look back at those things and say, but I am disqualified and I cannot go. And God's challenge to you is saying, you're looking at this all wrong. You're looking at yourself all wrong. And I want to give you new eyes for looking at yourself and a new imagination for what's possible. He has a plan and he has a call on your life. And I guarantee you, he wants to do more than you believe you have it in you to do. And that's the truth, because it's in him to do. It's him working through us. And it's not you as you are now. It's you as the Holy Spirit inhabits you and empowers you to go and do the things that he's called you to do. But it's hard because we have an ingrained idea of ourselves that's gotten there after a lot of years of hearing things from other people and things we've said to ourselves. Failure that's deeply ingrained into our identity. In John 12, Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, but anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. And my Father will honor the one who serves me." That person that you've been for a long time probably has got to die. But there's resurrection that comes after death. But your identity and who you've been living in, that's first got to die before the new stuff happens and before God comes in. And so you have to be willing to take a look at who you've always been and who you've always thought you were, good and bad. Put that on the altar and say, God, what is real? What is actually going to withstand the fire? What's going to come out on the other end of death? You know, what do you want to resurrect and what do you want to put to death? And sometimes it's even the things that we're proud of that God wants to change our mind about. And sometimes it's the sense of failure. Usually it's a combination of both of those things. But that may be where God is challenging you today in your self-perception. Move on to verse 37. One of the things that's important here that we have to realize again, so Moses, for the Jews, Moses is kind of the top dog, right? He's the one that they look to. It's all about what Moses said. And so part of their charge against Stephen, again, is that he's not teaching in line with the words of Moses, right? He's preaching against Moses and against God. And so there's an important reason why Moses gets so much emphasis here. And so this is what Moses told the Israelites. God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, he received living words passed on to us. Moses talks about a prophet coming after him. He's talking about Jesus. And so Stephen's making this connection here. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Right? And some of us, that's the same struggle, even if we don't go back to that same old self-perception or that same place of comfort and security, at least in our minds or our hearts, we do. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. This is at the point where Moses is up on the mountain and he's been gone a long time. But not long enough, you'd think, for them to like, well, he's gone. Okay, what's next? Let's make some gods. But it was at that time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held the celebration in honor of what their hands had made. And that's the phrase that I want us to look at, what their hands had made, okay, this idol that they're making. But God turned away, gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. And this agrees with what's written in this book of the prophets. Couple of interesting things here. So they're worshiping things their hands had made, and then they've moved on to things that God has made, the stars in the sky and those sorts of things. But that still falls short of worshiping God himself. You've maybe moved forward. I think for some of us, we do even just worship the things that God can give us or that we hope that God will do for us. And there's a sense in which we maybe have gotten beyond just worshiping the things that we can make and drum up for ourselves. But rather than worshiping God, we have settled for just worshiping the things that come from God. And whether that's the gifts that we hope that he will give us or the blessings that we hope to receive from him or whether that's even the Bible, there's a sense in which sometimes we elevate that which comes from God above God himself and really knowing him and experiencing him in a tangible, real way that calls us into a life of faith where we're leaving behind that past life and moving forward into the life of the kingdom. And so it goes on. I'm going to skip down to verse 48. It says, however, the Most High... verse 44. Sorry, Keith, if I'm completely confusing this situation. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Okay, the tabernacle was basically a mobile temple, right? The temple on wheels, the place where God came and dwelled and where they worshiped him. And then later Solomon would build a stationary temple, right? Which was glorious and wonderful. And that was the symbol for them of God's presence with them. And that was where you went and you experienced God. And for the Jews, everything was about the temple there in the first century. This is how we connect with God. We've got to be connected to the temple. That's where we sacrifice. That's where we meet with God. And that's the sign of God's presence for them. But he continues. Stephen says in verse 48, he says, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You can't contain God. You can't put God in a box in a little house and say, okay, this is your domain, God. I've got you contained. I've got you figured out. This is how we meet God. This is how God works. This is how God moves. The first century Jews, they had a pretty clear understanding of the way that God moved. And this way that he was seemingly moving now in the lives of the Christians was not within that structure. It didn't fit the pattern that they had written for themselves. He was moving outside of the temple, and God's presence shouldn't be there. God's presence should be contained. We no longer have control over this, and we don't understand what God is doing. And you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet like that your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, meaning Jesus. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, Jesus, and you have received the law that was put into effect through the angels, but have not obeyed it. All the signs were there. You know this story. You've been telling your kids your whole life what this story is and how God would move and how one day he's going to send a Messiah, and he sent him and you didn't see him for what he was. Instead, you killed him. And so the Holy Spirit also challenges our perception of God and reveals the reality of himself. We all have perceptions of God, and some of those are in line with the Bible, and some of them are not. Some of them just come from our culture. You'll see vastly different things from Christians who are living what they believe to be an orthodox life of faith in Texas than you will in Germany or in Mozambique or wherever you go. There are always aspects of simply how we think life is and culture that we just attach to God. We have dogma that we're willing to defend to the death. And sometimes it's not godly. Sometimes it's neutral. Sometimes it's not necessarily bad. There are areas in which there is differences for opinion. There are places of deep mystery in Scripture that we will not... We're still waiting on the big reveal on some of this stuff, guys. And so for you to take a stand where you're going to defend some of those uncertain things to the death, you better be real cautious that that's where God is having you put your emphasis. There are places of Scripture that are very clear, that God seems to think are very important to him. And you can't get away from things like the grace and the love of God. You can't get away from the fact that God wants to see justice done out in the world, that he wants us to take care of those who are hurting and poor. And there are areas that are not so clear. And some of those, we've created systems of morality and things that maybe are based more on culture or politics or something that we've allowed to, essentially, we've made some golden calves. We've made some of our own gods. One of my favorite quotes says, you know, God made man in his own image and man returned the favor. You'll read back onto the Bible the stuff that's in you. And some of what God does is progressively really sift through some of the garbage. Some of it's cultural, some of it's your personality. And God's going to call you to continually go deeper with him. And the things that I held on to and defended to the death 10 years ago are not necessarily the things that I would defend now. Has anyone ever experienced that? You believe anything differently 10 years ago than you do today? Hosea 8 says, "This calf you worship, O Israel, was crafted by your own hands. It is not God. Therefore, it must be smashed to bits." We all have things in our theology, I don't think any of us are above this, that probably need to be smashed to bits. Um, and it's a process. But for some of you, God may even be revealing something to you now that you have let become more important to you than relationship, either relationship with God or relationship with others. Maybe something that has been a point of divisiveness in your life that maybe he's calling you to bring into question and put under the light of the Holy Spirit. Because there are things worth dying for, as we'll see in Acts. But it's not everything. The ministry of Stephen, what we see is we see him blazing new trails for the gospel. He was a radical man. He was willing to die for some stuff. The amazing thing that we see here is that he's opening the door theologically for the world mission of the church. For them, a big part of it is Jews and Gentiles. They were having a hard time getting past the racial divide as it existed because they understood that the Jews were the chosen people. And so this door being opened is changing everything. The people that we thought God had nothing to do with, turns out, even though they're not looking for him, God's looking for them. And in the coming chapters, what you see is the floodgates open and all the people that were far from God are being welcomed and being brought near. In Matthew 11, Jesus prays, "O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever and for revealing them to the childlike." I think this is where God wants us. Where we stop seeing ourselves as having it all together. There are some things you can be certain about, but a lot of it, you're going somewhere and you don't even know where. God's bringing you into a foreign country, and as long as you stay close to God, you're going to be good, but you got no promises of knowing where that next step is or where that next meal is coming from a lot of times. And it takes a childlike faith to say, "God, even though I don't understand, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to hang with you because it's in your presence I find peace. Not in my presence of mind, but in your presence. Not in my understanding, not in my wisdom, not in my ability to control my environment or experience some type of physical comfort, but in the knowledge that you and me are good. God, you and I, as long as you're with me, I'm good. And everything else, I'm willing to put on the altar. I'm tired of making my own gods. I want to know the reality of who you are." So God doesn't always reveal himself in the way that we expect him to or the ways that we want him to. And there's always been these plot twists in history, right? In the history of the church and the history of our own lives. If those who are in the ministry team, if you could go ahead and come forward. Some of you can look back to maybe that plot twist in your life that was either good or bad. Some type of moment that you can look back to when everything kind of changed. And so whether that was your conversion when you first came to know Christ or whether it was when you walked away from him maybe or walked away from that which you knew to be right. And as I'm talking about these kind of surprise twists, there's probably a mixture of emotions going on within you. And for some of you, I think God wants to meet you in that place and show you how he plans to redeem those situations. And for some of you, I think God wants today to be a little bit of a plot twist for you. Maybe some of the things that have been going on, God wants to challenge and shake up and move around. And so we're up here and we want to pray for you, pray with you, and encourage you and speak blessing over your life. And so we want to pray for you, whether you're in physical pain or whether you're in emotional pain, spiritual pain, whether you feel like you're lost, you're out living in a tent somewhere and you have no idea what's next. This is what the body of Christ is about. We're here and we're figuring this stuff out together. And it's in community that we wrestle with these, with this uncertainty and this tension and this just the unexpected and the mystery of God. This is a process we go through together. And so if God's put something on your heart, some of you already know that you're supposed to come down for prayer. So feel free to come down now or you can come down after I pray and we'll be here. Also, feel free if you'd like to, some of you, you know, may need to just sit where you're at and read or pray or write, but there's something powerful about what happens in community as you enter into sharing and enter into praying with somebody. I'm going to pray. I'm going to dismiss those of you that need to go. Father, we just thank you for your overwhelming goodness that in all circumstances, good and bad, you are at work pursuing us and transforming us, and that you have, your ways are higher than ours, and that you give us new perspectives and new understandings. You move us beyond just trying to do the right thing, and instead into a relationship with you and into fullness of life where joy is to be had and not just self-righteousness, Father. And so we pray that as we go today, Father, that you would be with us, guiding us, challenging us, revealing yourself in and around us in powerful ways. Show us the people that you are looking for right now. Show us where you're at work so that we can partner with you. And so, Father, we just pray your blessing on all of us in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that as we go with the peace of God. A peace that even in the midst of confusion and uncertainty has joy to offer the world. In Jesus' name, amen.